We're going to turn again tonight to the Old Testament, and so won't you open your Bible, please, to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and the passage before us tonight from verse 10. I hope you remember a couple of weeks ago we actually spent some time just looking at some of the principles unfolded in this particular passage. So Malachi chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary. The sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Lord, we once again thank you for your word. And we pray tonight, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight as your spirit enables and ministers and seeks even to glorify God. As we ask in his name, amen. On Thursday, I think it was late in the afternoon, my wife passed on one of my son's books. And I'm not allowed to use the eldest son anymore as illustration, so it's the second son, Matthew. One of his school books. And it was opened on a particular page, and there was one of these little pop quizzes, sort of true or false, correct or incorrect, and certain statements being made. And Matthew had got most of them wrong. Now, that's not out of character. But what concerned me was that he actually got them right. The particular subject on under consideration was life orientation. I think you all do life orientation. Now, I have concluded after seeing that particular pop quiz and then proceeding to look through the book that life orientation, which I understand is a subject you have to pass even to get into university, is nothing more than government propaganda. Or, perhaps to put it differently, secular liberalism. That quiz had all sorts of statements about marriage, about sexual activity and where one should conduct oneself or how one should conduct oneself in such a relationship. And it was all contrary to the Bible. And he got it wrong. It had a section there on role relationships or role definitions between a husband and a wife and a man and a woman. And poor old Matthew had been listening to me for 13 years and he got them all wrong. Because the teacher and the government have a different agenda. They have a different philosophy. And so my concern and my introduction this evening is to raise a concern about the influence on society. There are voices coming at you. There are voices coming onto me. And they are molding us and they are forming us. And they are developing values within us. And they are contrary to God's way. If you want to answer God's way, you fail the test. So what do you do, young people? And perhaps that would be a subject under consideration for another sermon. What do you do? Do you tell the teacher what she wants to hear? Or do you tell her what's right and fail the test? And so tonight again, we need, I believe, to hear God's voice in the area of relationships. God has got something to say. God has a particular view. And last time, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, before we went off to these board meetings of Bethesda, I preached from the same passage, and we spoke there in general terms how God urges us, as society in general, but particularly as the people of God, to be sure that the promises we make are the promises we keep. It's as simple as that. And the principle in the passage is that we are to be a people who can be trusted, that we are to be trustworthy, that we are to be faithful, and thereby contributing to a community that would be characterized by order and peace. Because if we all keep the promises we make, there will be far more peace and contentment in the society around us. Well, tonight I want to take this a step further, and I want to look at some real life examples. They are unfolded to us in the passage of how God's people can break faith. And perhaps to put it in the context of my introduction, of how it would be possible by listening to the secular liberalism, the propaganda being forced on us and our young people and our children in our schools, what has God got to say? And does he have a particular view on this? And of course he does. There are two examples that I want to consider. And the one deals with the issue of marrying the unbeliever. Now this is important stuff. Most, I think, here tonight are students. Most of you are single. Most of you still anticipate the day when, as it were, you would walk the aisle. And so what is it that God has to say about you making choices about who you're going to spend your life with? Does God have something to say? And he definitely does. Because looking at this particular passage, we see that God regards the marrying of a believer to an unbeliever as being that of breaking faith or trust. In fact, if you have a look at verse 13, there is the categorical statement, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that the Lord loves. How? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Oh, there's the principle. And so you have here the mixing of marriages across the lines of religion and faith. The men of Judah were marrying women who did not follow, who did not love, who were not worshippers of Jehovah. They were not worshipping the true God of Israel. And so they were marrying those, and one has to think about this in the consideration of your choice of a partner. If you're marrying outside of the faith, if you're marrying someone who is not a believer, you are marrying someone who is in fact a daughter or a son of a foreign god. Now, why is this a problem? Let's think about that for a minute. Why is God concerned about mixed marriages in terms of religious affiliation? You see, we do know, and Jesus said it as well, when you belong to God, you're called to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If you were then to willfully go ahead and choose to unite yourself with an unbeliever, and don't forget that marriage, in a sense, is the most intimate relationship one can enjoy on a human level, the passage is telling us that you violate the holiness of God. It's a contradiction. It's a contradiction, in other words, to say that you're committed to God, that you're a child of God, that you are set apart as a holy one, as a saint of God, and then to mix, as it were, light and darkness. It's a contradiction. There's a violation of the holiness of God. You're acting though, and here is an important principle. And I have had so many people, young people, I want to tell you, we make decisions never to marry unbelievers. But I've seen it, and I've only been in the ministry some 16, 17 years, where a young man or young woman comes and says to me, but God has brought this person into my life, and I love him so much, or I love her so much, and so therefore we must get married. Now what's gone wrong? It's this. The emotional drive for human intimacy is more important than affirming the preciousness of God's holiness and nearness. The allegiance has gone wrong. The primary allegiance should be with God and with God's way and with God's holiness. And by introducing the unbeliever, we violate that and we say, well, actually this human relationship is more significant, it's more important than God and my relationship with Him. Secondly, the second reason that the unity of the people of God and the will of God was being violated, and the fact that God was unhappy with Jews marrying outside of His people, was not because it was an objection to intermarriage with nations or racial intermarriage. I think I need to make that clear tonight, because in the Bible we see again and again, and certainly the one example I've dealt with recently in the church is the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. She was a foreigner, she was an outsider, but she came to faith, and that then was blessed by God. But the issue being here is that the unity of the people and the will of God is violated when we marry outside of the faith. Now, a couple of verses maybe just to refer to. Deuteronomy 7, the Old Testament, verse 1. Do not grieve, do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. And I want to say again and again, I've seen that. Intermarriage of those in the faith and outside of the faith, the good intention, and can I say it's normally the ladies who say, hang on, I'm a believer, but I will convert him. More often than not, the unconverted husband pulls the wife away from God and into the world. That's what God says in that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul dealing with a whole number of case studies there. He makes the point here, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So again, clear instruction that there's to be marriage within the context of faith. And then there is another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And this is not just in the context of marriage. It's in the context of relationships. And then the reason given is, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What am I saying tonight? I'm countering life orientation in the context of the school. Christians need to marry Christians. You need to marry within the context of faith. In fact, if you don't marry in the context of faith, this passage tells us that according to God, this choice is detestable. This kind of choice is an abomination. And then it is something even more frightening, that those who walk into this kind of marriage, having been warned and having understood the will of God, are actually saying to God that He must turn His back on them. Have a look at verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now we also need to be careful, and I need to make a few points of clarity. We must be careful not to hear more than what this text is saying. This text is not saying that it is impossible in every case for an unbelieving spouse to be converted. What happens when a couple marries and one is a Christian at least neither is a Christian and one becomes a Christian. Should they get divorced? No. The Bible says no. There's no reason for that. It is possible also for the believing spouse to so influence the unbelieving spouse. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses that issue. He says that the believing wife can win the unbeliever over by the conversation or the conduct of their lives. So in as much as it is difficult, in as much as it is unlikely, God says that if it is the case, don't get divorced. Be a witness. And I think what I want to urge upon you tonight, if the choice of marriage is still before you, because I do also perhaps need to add, if you are already married to an unbeliever, just leave it that way. That's existing. That is the case. There is no need to get divorced. But if the choice of marriage is still ahead of you, I want to ask you young people to think about making a decision. Make a choice. Never to marry anyone that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And may I say, that means you probably, not probably, you don't want to be courting or dating, flirting with unbelievers. Because before you know it, you're going to get caught in a network of relational connectedness that you will not be able to break free from. Settle it in your mind, never to marry one who does not love the Lord Jesus. Secondly, another unpopular subject, but I will persist with the passage. Not only mixed marriages, but what about getting divorced? It's a tender subject, I understand. It's a sensitive issue. But again, we see in this passage that Malachi turns, God has led the prophet, and he turns in this particular instance and to the instance of these people acting faithlessly. And now in the context of divorcing a spouse, Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I don't know if you get that. And again, all of society is telling you something different. All of society is saying it's okay. If a relationship is dysfunctional, well, just get on with it. Split up and try again. And if that one is dysfunctional, or perhaps you run out of steam, or you don't love the person anymore, get divorced. It's nothing more than some kind of legal arrangement. Well, God has a different opinion. God's attitude toward divorce is He hates it. And in fact, even in the New Testament, we see that the Pharisees thought there was a loophole. And argued that Moses permitted divorce. Jesus gives the response that the only reason he permitted divorce was because of the hardness and sinfulness of the hearts of the people. And so he wasn't legitimizing it. He was simply applying the grace of God, the fact that there is forgiveness. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. It is not part of God's design. Yes, God is gracious. And yes, God does forgive sin. And divorce is not a sin that is unforgivable. I understand all of that. The grace of God can be applied. Forgiveness can be sought. And there can be a renewal and a rebuilding and a recreating. And we believe that. That's the good news of the gospel. But that doesn't mean we deliberately sin. If God hates divorce, I think that is a message to me, a message, and I hope to you tonight, to work on your marriages. Now I'm turning to those who are married. But young people need to learn. You've got to know that marriage, and almost without exception, the couples that I prepare for marriage, in marriage preparation, tell me that their marriage is going to be perfect. They don't tell me in those terms. They don't think they're going to be difficulties. And yet the reality is that marriage can be quite challenging. It can be wonderful. But challenges do come our way. And so there is every reason, if God hates divorce, to work on our marriages. A good marriage is pleasing to God. Notice how God equates divorce with violence in verse 16. That's the serious light in which He sees it. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. This is a serious thing. In fact, there can be, or we can extract from this passage, four reasons, at least four reasons, why God hates divorce. Let's have a look at them one by one. First of all, the Lord is the witness between you and your wife. We see in verse 13 that God refuses to accept the offerings of the people. In verse 14, they ask why. Lord, why don't you want to do this? And He gives them the answer. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her. Remember, promises you make are promises you keep. Though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And so God acts as a witness at the wedding, at the promises that couples make. He's a witness to the promises. He's a witness not only to the promises we make, but to the promises we break. And He's grieved if we do that. And even if we treat our wives or our husbands with malice or even in some kind of treacherous way. Now, what do you say today that divorce is not just not the only problem being referred to over here? I have come across, and again, perhaps an advantage of experience in the ministry, but also a sadness of heart, where technically speaking, there are couples in churches that remain married. So technically, they're not divorced. But literally and physically, they live separate lives. That also is in the category of breaking faith. It's not the way God intended. It's not in accordance with the promises made, and the promises need to be kept. And so maybe important to bear that in mind when you get married or when you've gotten married. It was not just the family and the friends that were present. God was present. He heard those promises. The promises to love and to cherish and to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. I've heard those, you've heard them, I think we can all say them off by heart, and yet we forget them and we forget that God was a witness to the exchange of those promises. Secondly, marriage is the merging of two into one. So one and one makes one. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? We need to see that. This is the design of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's a mystery. It's an amazing mystery. But it's a wonderful thing. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. See that? Marriage is not just a convenient institution, society that perhaps society has created conveniently to order the affairs of life. Not at all. It was that way from the beginning. It's God's design. And I think, and I'm sure there are people here tonight, simply statistics will tell me that there are people here who have been involved in a divorce or perhaps been exposed in a family where there has been mom and dad separating, severe damage occurs. Always. I've never come across a divorce where everybody has just gone on to live happily ever after. I remember as a young child, a young teenager, I suppose it was, an illustration that a certain minister made in this regard. He took out an envelope that had been glued. Now the back of the envelope, you lick it and you stick it. And he said, marriage is like that. So the flap and the envelope get stuck together. And then he passed the envelope out to somebody and he said, open it. And they try to open it. And of course it was jagged and torn. And he said, that's exactly what happens when two become one. And then you try and separate. Yeah, you can separate. But separates with damage. Thirdly, another reason why God hates divorce. Marriage is a covenant. Husbands and wives reach an agreement. Marriage is not just about emotion. Emotions change. Or should I say they fluctuate. Some mornings you don't feel in love. Promise you. I've been married next week for 26 years. And I want to tell you, I love my wife dearly. And there are some mornings, I'm sure, or some evenings, when she looks at me and probably thinks, how on earth do I live with this guy? That's a fact. Emotionally, we fluctuate. We're up and down. And so if we simply think that marriage is about butterflies in the stomach, we've got it wrong. Marriage is about an agreement. It's about a covenant commitment. Verse 14, she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Covenant entered into, an agreement before God. That's the essence of marriage. It's more than just a mere human agreement. Because remember, God is the witness to this agreement and covenant. This covenant, this agreement, as it were, is recorded in heaven. His approval, God's seal and signature on the certificate. Two being made one. Fourthly, marriage is a picture of God's marriage to the church. This is a very, very important one. God has given to the institution of marriage the dignity of being a visual aid of His covenant with His bride, the church. This is an amazing mystery. Ephesians 5 teaches about that. You can read it in verse 16. In fact, we notice over here in verse 16 of Malachi now, God says, I hate divorce. And notice what follows. Says the Lord God of Israel. This is the only time in the whole book where God calls Himself the God of Israel. Now that's significant. When you find something unusual, it pops out and it's there for a reason. Very significant. God hates divorce because fundamentally it is a contradiction of His own covenant with His people. God is the God of Israel. Now again, think about the relationship God has had with the people of Israel. The fellowship may be broken. There may be exile, and there was exile, and there has been separation. There certainly was anger, and there was tears. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is God remained committed to Israel. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 54. For your maker is your husband. Now speaking to Israel. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. Do you get the picture? God is committed to His people. And so the church is being prepared as the bride of Christ. And He remains committed to His church. God, therefore, does not want to nullify, does not want us to end marriage, simply because He does not do so in the church. God is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. I do want to just say a word before I conclude. In as much as I've been saying a lot tonight, I think about what God wants. It's the standard that God makes. He does not want us as believers to marry unbelievers. In fact, I've considered, and the elders need to help me, that we as a church, in fact, should refuse to be part of such a marriage. Would that be wrong? Would we not be going against God if we actually conducted such a marriage? And I've been challenged and exercised in studying this passage in that regard. That's the standard. On the other hand, there is the standard of divorce. God says, no, stick it out, work it out. However, I want to remind you of a scripture where we are told not to sin. But if you do sin, there's an advocate. And so if there are those tonight who have broken, as it were, God's design and God's standard, you can find forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that we should sin, that grace may abound. We should not exploit or take advantage of grace. But there is forgiveness. There is grace. Well, a couple of words in conclusion. I think two categories really of people here tonight. On the one hand, most of you, some of you not yet married. How can you stay firm in your resolve not to marry an unbeliever? What do you do? What can you do to ensure that your emotional drive for human intimacy is not more important than affirming the preciousness and holiness of God? Now, that's the one category. What do you do as an unmarried person to remain faithful to God and God's ways? Maybe that's a simple way of putting it. The other category, and I'm part of that group, those of us who are married. What foundation needs to be in place to pursue marriage beyond 5 and 10 and 26 years? What do we need to do? What kind of advice? What answer is there? And I believe the answer is given to us in this passage to both of these situations, and it is the repeated counsel of this passage. The first phrase is found in verse 15. Where the phrase simply says, "So guard yourself in your spirit." And then again, at the end of the passage, verse 16, "So guard yourself in your spirit." What's he saying? The bottom line in walking in God's ways, the bottom line in making good decisions and right choices, the bottom line in developing and cultivating a healthy marriage is a good relationship with God. That's what this passage is saying. Get it right with God, and it will enable you, it will equip you to get it right with your partner or in the decisions and choices you make about partners. It's the wellness of your soul. It's a vibrancy of walking with the Spirit. I've jotted down a whole lot of examples here, and I think this is true. A tender heart for God, and your thought life will be under control. Isn't that so? When we feel distant from God and far away from God and backslidden from God, isn't it true that we find our minds wandering in postures where we shouldn't be? Postures of unwholesomeness? A tender heart for God, I think, and you'll find that your sexual passions will be under control. It's not just the legalistic controlling of oneself by the power of your mind. It's not that you will fail again and I will fail. But if there's a vibrancy in your walk with God, suddenly there is an enabling, a different inclination of heart, wanting to please God. In our giving, isn't that the issue as well, if I may refer to that? I don't want to ever in this church get to the place where we have to flog members over the issue of giving. No. We must remind each other, of course. But if we have a tenderness in our hearts toward God, we simply give in the overflow of love and devotion to God. You see, it's not legalism, it's relationship. A tender heart for God, and you won't be looking out for your own selfish interests. A tender heart for God, and the husband, as a husband, you'll be more inclined to love your wife as Christ loved the church. I think that's true. A tender heart for God, and the wife will be more inclined to a spirit of love and submission and the nurture of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God. It's all about a commitment to God. Therefore, the importance of having a restored walk with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein lies the solution, seeking God, finding forgiveness, experiencing Him as your Father in heaven, experiencing Him as the bride of the church, experiencing the intimacy that we do find in the counsel He gives, in the comfort as He comes alongside of us, in the devotion and experience of worship as we exalt Him, that all comes as a result of having been reconciled to God. Having sorted out the differences, having got rid of our sin, and having found forgiveness in Him. So the bottom line challenge, in as much as I've tried to give an alternative life orientation, God's life orientation, more importantly, I want to challenge you in your relationship with God. How's it going? Is it as good as it used to be? Is it better than it has been? Let's pray together. Lord, you reveal these things to us in your word. We thank you for that. But Lord, above that, we know that your Spirit also takes these words. Not only are we given information, but Lord, as your word comes and as your Spirit works, you transform us. And I want to pray tonight that there would be that transforming work of your Spirit in our hearts, in leading us in your way. And Lord, I want to pray for young people yet tonight. Many, many who still need to make the decision. Many who need to make that choice. Pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage, the determination, the inclination to choose another in the family of God. I pray that you would provide, Lord. I pray for those who long for partners, those who have sought not to seek partners in the world. I pray that you would give them the desire of their hearts. And then also tonight we pray for marriages. We ask, Lord, for grace. We pray that your Spirit would continually work in the lives of us husbands and also the wives in a tenderness of heart toward you, flowing out in the context of attitude and action toward each other. Lord, pour your love out among us, we pray. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness. Thank you that you keep your promises. In Jesus' name, Amen.